I want to pick up where we left off last week. You know, I just got carried away, and we only got to the introduction last week. And so I want to apply what we said last week. And you can look at the same text there in Numbers 13 in the last verse, where the spies, or whatever you want to call them, the scouts, the Navy SEALs, the guys that were sent in to the land of Canaan, and they had had a promise. They'd had a promise for a very long time, coming on 500 years. The family of Abraham, which is, incidentally, the story of the entire Bible. The Bible is not a bunch of disconnected stories. They're all about one family, and family of Abraham, and they were promised the land of Canaan, which is another story altogether, and so I won't go beyond saying that. And they were told to Abraham they would have a time of oppression before they got there, and well, they did, and they're in the middle of that oppression in Egypt, and they had forgotten. They forgot the meaning of the word blessing, for that was the heart of the blessing of Abraham. He said, I will bless you. And the word bless, I'm not going to give that whole definition again, but the word bless, essentially, right at the heart of it, is life, alive. And so a blessed person is alive. They're alive to God. And they're alive to who they really are. In which sense they now look through new glasses at their neighbor, they're alive. And they're enlightened. And I described it that we're in a kind, it's not the best ultimate definition, but we're in a kind of bubble. And in that bubble, we are blessed. And we come into the darkness of the world, and we are the light of the world. And we come into all the opposition to the promises of God. And we are already enabled and empowered to overcome it. The word bless, as I said last week, was the most ancient word in any language. It was used by God in the process of creating Adam. He said he blessed the human race. And that little tiny word is the most overused word. So the most ancient word, the most misunderstood word, and most overused word, bless mommy, bless daddy, bless everybody, which is good, it's okay, as long as you know what it means. And to bless means you are empowered, you are enabled, you are strengthened in this life. And of course, as an agricultural people in the Old Testament, that applied to their flocks, and they expected their flocks to reproduce under the hand of God. And they expected their vegetables to grow and multiply more so than their neighbors. Blessing upon everything you touch, who you are, and the way you see other people, which means you go into other people's lives to bless them. That's the blessing. And of course, the blessing of Abraham was that one descendant that he will have. So the multitude, it's like the stars of the skies, is like the dust of the desert, but one descendant, the descendant, or in some of your versions, the seed of Abraham. And through that one, every blessing would be fulfilled, and he would be a blessing to every family on the planet. It's an enormous statement. He says, and that's way back in Genesis 12. And he looks all the way down through history. And you, Abraham, out of the multitude that you shall have, one, and he shall be the blessing to every family on the face of the planet. Well, that was Jesus. And in Jesus, we discover what the blessing really was. It's almost, you sit back and say, wow, I hadn't seen that. In Galatians, it says, do you know what that blessing in every area of your life? The blessing was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was veiled. They didn't know the Holy Spirit, but they called it the blessing. We, in Jesus, discover the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this story that we're looking at has an exceptional application to us. It's not just an old story. It reverberates down through the ages, and we face the very same thing. Hear the promise of God that this people that were actually the beginning of a new race of mankind, that was the idea, that Adam screwed it all up. And so then Noah was called and chosen, and he messed it all up. And now Abraham. And to Abraham it was said plainly, it's not just you, Abraham, and it's not just your descendants that are my special people. It is, you're special because I am introducing through you a new human race. I'm introducing a whole new concept of what it means to be alive that Adam never got to, and blessing right in the middle of it, the Holy Spirit, and it comes through Jesus. And so here we come upon these 12, and I told you they were more like scouts, they were more like special ops or whatever you want to call them, but they were also the leaders of their tribes, which meant they were well acquainted with all that I've just said. Except not the end bit. They hadn't got there yet. But everything about a blessing, everything about the promise of Abraham, they knew it. And they were exceptional. They were looked up to. They were not only the tough guys, they were also those with spiritual insight. And they were chosen, 12 of them, to represent 12 tribes. And they're going to go into Canaan, which was the first unfolding of the promise to these people. And tell us what it looks like. Well, they got in, and as we said last week, they came very quickly. If you follow the map, they were at Kadesh Barnea, which is down there. Egypt is there. Kadesh is here, and you go over into what now is Israel, what was then Canaan. And right there, Hebron. And interestingly, where Abraham was buried, they're the giants, which mustn't be confused with a fairy story. They were just gigantic persons, and they had settled there. And as soon as they saw them, it says, and this is their testimony, weigh it. These are some of the most important words in the Bible, and it's so accurate. It says, we saw the giants, and we became as grasshoppers in our own eyes. Weigh the words. They said, we became, which meant something's happened to change how we were. If you become, it means you were something, and now that's changed, and you've become something else. And they are essentially they're saying everything was going so great, and we were trusting the promises of God, and we saw this is all unfolding before us, and then we took one look at these gigantic creatures, and psh, it's like the air out of a balloon. We suddenly became. Suddenly we withered in our own eyes. In our own eyes. That is, they stopped looking at what God said. This is how I see you. This is who you are. You are blessed. And that they forgot that very quickly. Just one look, forget that, and we become something else in our own eyes. They were connecting with very ancient feelings. They'd come out of slavery, and they'd always felt like insects before their slave masters. Nobodies, nothings, just the crack of the whip. And they'd forgotten that. With all the plagues of Egypt, and they come out in triumph and walk through the Red Sea and eat the manna from God's hand, everything is great. And then when they saw the giant, they connected back to a very ancient feeling that had been etched into their spirit. We're nothing more than a bunch of insects. We're nobodies. They're going to crush us underfoot. And that only tells me they never did really understand the blessing. They never did really understand who they were. Because if you do, you stand strong. You can't help it, because that's who I am. You're not trying to become it, you am it. But if you don't know that you am it, you're forever wondering if you are it. And the result is, I'm changing in every situation. The person, and I'm going to say probably we've all been there in your journey and growth. It's something we go through. We don't know who we are. We didn't even know there was an R to know who we are. We always thought who we are is what we did. And so ask a group this size, which I have done, and said, now tell me, who are you? And they always miss it, and they say, you know, I'm a CPA. I say, no, that's what you do. Who is the person you are who's doing them? And in every case, there's a terrible sense, some people have just burst into tears, that the sense, I don't know who I am. There's no connection, there's no nothing to hold me to an original, that's who I am. And so such a person tends to be who they am according to the company they keep. It's a sort of chameleon. I'm sure you do. Here in Texas, we have those little fun guys who are out on the porch. And have you seen them change color? It's amazing. Depends what color they're walking over as to what color they are. Chameleons. And we tend, if we don't know who we are, then we will take who we are according to the latest pressure, the latest company we're keeping, or the latest place I'm working, and suddenly that becomes who I am, which it isn't, but it colors us, and we're in this. Lost connection, if you ever knew it, to your true identity, and now conforming out of fear to whatever is the ruling mood of the mob. So if everybody believes this way, well, I just kind of fit in and believe it. If they're all saying we should do this, I get my vote because I don't want to stand out. I don't know who I am, but I fit in here. My amness is that I can get along with everybody and just be what they want me to be. And so I pick up the feelings of the mob. And that's interesting. I now have deep feelings about what is happening, which I really didn't have. That's not me. But I'm picking it up, and I'm becoming that. I was in Moscow some years ago, before the wall came down. And I won't go into any detail, enough to say that in the cities of Russia that I was in, the despair of the people, the built-in depression is so great you can almost taste it as you walk down the street, where there are no stores. They're not allowed to advertise. They're not allowed to have any color outside. You see just a house, and there's a rumor that there's food in there. And so they'll begin lining up at 4 in the morning in the hope that by 9 o'clock the door will open and somebody will get food. And they stand there in their thousands, a mile, 2 miles long, 4 deep, just waiting, staring, depressed, despair. Wow. And I walked from my hotel. I'd go and take a walk in Moscow. When I came back to the hotel room, I felt a depression come on me about everything, not just a despair. There was no more meaning to life. It was a depression. And I thought, what's the matter with me? This is not me. Well, thank God I could say that. But do you realize, just walking the streets of Moscow, I had picked up the terrible negative energy that could actually cause me to experience their depression. Yes. I've never forgotten that. It was a great lesson to learn, that we are so, we've got transmitters and also receivers, and we can pick it up. We pick up the feelings. We pick up the hope or the no hope all around us. And we descend into the conversation of the mob, like everybody else, and so we have victim talk. We talk of ourselves as a victim of these circumstances. We accept that I'm a loser, even when really I'm not. In one or two cases, I am, and then this terrible negative energy. Because I don't know who I am. If I knew who I would say, well, I'm not a loser. You know, that when you fall and graze your knee, it doesn't mean that you're a person who spends your life on your knees. You fall sometimes. You're not a loser. You are not a failure, which means that's me. No, it isn't you. But we get into this talk, and to hear people talk so often, I cringe as I hear nothing but lies about themselves and about the world in which they live. If you notice one failure in life, and we tend to stamp our entire life with it, the person who goes through bankruptcy, that for the rest of their life they bear inside this, I'm bankrupt. No, you were, but you aren't. Just, you know, change of one word. It's who am you? One divorce, and I say, never trust another man, never trust another woman, because that's me. I'm always breaking up. No, you're not always, but it's the way we think. We get sucked into this, and so sucked into it, we disappear. Now, really, I don't know who I am. I'm sucked into my circumstances. My circumstances define me. My circumstances are my ID. That's who I am. No, it isn't. The enemy has shot these lies concerning our ID into us like arrows, and we accept it. And here they are. They're terrified. And you look at them, I say again, they're the toughest guys in Israel. They're the leaders in terms of knowing what it's all about. They had memorized and knew these great passages of the promises to Abraham. And here they are. They're terrified before the giants. There hadn't been no confrontation. Giants seemed a friendly bunch. There's no record anywhere that they had interfered with the Israelites. And the Israelites certainly hadn't interfered with them. They were almost like tourists going through Canaan. But just the sight of it. And these guys, they surrendered their spirit to being owned by the giants, without a word being spoken, without a finger being raised. They saw themselves already as their slaves, and we're mere insects. We don't have a say. We're nobodies. We're nothings, just waiting for the boot to step on us. And think about it. It's interesting that their youngest founding father had brought them into Egypt. But it's interesting that it's as if he played out the whole history, but he played it out from being a blessed man and knowing it. Joseph, you remember Joseph? He was the brother of the 12 that were the founding fathers of Israel. And he was the one that ultimately opened the door to let them all into Egypt under very different conditions. And he lived in Egypt as these guys had lived for 500 years. Did you follow me? He's coming into Egypt, and in the great mystery of the purpose of God, he's going to bring them all in. When they came in, they were favored. They were blessed. Slavery came later. But the one who brought them in, it's as if he had to live it in front of them so they would know how to handle it when it happened. Do you all know the story of Joseph? It's a fascinating story. We could take 2 weeks on that alone. But, you know, he was the youngest son. He was the favorite son. It was, it was a very askew kind of family. They were a mixed family. Not all had the same mother. And Jacob, well, let's just leave him, Jacob. Would you buy a used car from Jacob? But his favorite son, what was this, the youngest one, Joseph, and he honored him and gave him the coat of many colors. At least that's how we translate it. He should never have done that. It belonged to the firstborn. And he deliberately, publicly went past all of them and says, he's my boy. And they hated him for that, obviously. And then Joseph began to have the dreams. God spoke to him. Sometimes when God speaks to you, it's best you keep it to yourself. Here comes this little kid in early teens and sits there at breakfast and says, God spoke to me last night. Yeah, right. You know, all his brothers are old enough to be his father, and they just shake their heads. They've had enough of this kid. And then he says, and in my dream, I saw all you guys bowing down, honoring and worshiping me. Oh, great. We can't wait to hear the rest of the dream, you know.
Enough already.
They hated him. And it kept up. Various dreams saying the same thing until even Jacob had to take him aside and say, keep your mouth shut. It's, you're not doing any good for this family. But as they went, they took the flocks and the herds way out into the wilderness. They'd be gone for weeks sometimes. And out there, they made their mind up. This kid's got to go. And he was by this time elevated to being manager of the ranch. He couldn't. I mean, we're talking about late teens now, and he's manager probably because he was the only one who could read and write, and probably because he was more efficient than the others. But here he comes and Jacob sent him, go and see how your brothers are doing, meaning check up on them, whether they're just out there having a good time or really watching, And so they saw him coming. And they said, look, here comes the dreamer. And the long story short, they kidnapped him, their own brother, threw him in a hole in the ground, took his clothes and ripped and torn them, and then filled them with goat blood so it looked to the uninitiated as if he'd been attacked by a wild animal. And that's what they took home to Dad, anyway. We found these clothes. Look, they're full of blood. Looks like Joseph, doesn't it? What are you going to do with Joseph now? Kind of 50-50. Some say kill the kid. Others said we can't do that. He's our brother. And then the family of traders, Ishmaelites, coming with their camels. They're on their way to Egypt. It's the main road. I-10 straight through to Egypt. And they're coming on their camels, taking all the goods they're going to sell. And they stop the caravan and they say, we've got this slave. And so they bought him. They put him in a cage. That's the way they worked. It was a cage, a round basket kind of cage on the side of the camel. And they put shackles on his hands and feet and stuffed him into the cage. That's how Joseph went into Egypt. It's interesting because if you got a map, he passed by his own house and he could have shouted to his father if his father had been there. He saw the whole, his whole life, his family, everything is just going, it's gone back, and now he's going into Egypt. They drag him out on the slave market. And just at that moment, the servant of Potiphar, he was an Egyptian. Oh, he would be, trying to translate it, he would be a trying something like a senator. He was way up in the government of Egypt, and his servant went looking for new slaves. This one's as fresh as it can be. We just bought him. Okay, take him. And he goes into the house of Potiphar as the newest slave. At least that's what they called him. This is the point. Joseph knew, for all his, what shall I say, little brattishness, he knew who he was. He knew his great-grandfather Abraham. He knew the promises. He knew all the oath of God to him. And he took it very much to heart. He knew who he was. I am a blessed man. Meaning, you call me a slave, you put chains on me like a slave, you whip me like a slave, but I'm a blessed man. Amen. You can't change that by my circumstances. Now, it's abroad today that if you're blessed, no bad things ever happen to you. And when they do, you just walk away and backslide and say, you know, I just didn't have it. No, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. The blessed people who wrote our Bible were usually in the worst trouble. And it's how you report what's happening to you. And I don't want to be silly about this, but he could have said, I am having the worst week of my life. Instead, he is saying this week is being confronted by a blessed man. It's not what that is doing to me, it's what I'm going to do to it. Do you follow me? It's not that now circumstances and the happenings heaped upon you by people, that's not going to define you. You are going to define the circumstances. Yes. Hear me. This is fundamental to understanding these stories of the Bible. Joseph is in this situation, and this situation will never again be the same. In fact, we'll be talking about it for the next 5,000 years like we are this morning. Because it's incredible about this chap. He goes in. Well, if you want to join the mob, you know, the other slaves, if you're going to, I don't know who I am, so I guess I'm one of these, then I'll join in the complaint. And I'll join in all the ways in which we can do less work for you know, more food or whatever. Instead, this one comes in and is only conscious that he is there to bless Potiphar and everything he touches. Now, just don't look at me. Think about that. This is an Egyptian slave master who is without compassion. And the only thing that Joseph has in mind is, I am a blessed person. And I am here now to bless this man whose face I've never seen. I worship Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, and this poor man worships idols. So I have come into his idol world to imprint it with the blessing of Yahweh, and he'll never be the same again. Quite a thought. Why do you go to work? Putting it that way. He certainly didn't go for money. There was none. So what do? I go in order to etch the blessing of God into everything. And so it was. Everything he touched, he brought the blessing of God. And so there was favor all over the properties of Pharaoh. He couldn't help being successful. And he said, who's responsible for this? And they pointed to the man who wasn't too popular with the slaves. And he's the one that whatever he touches seemed to turn to gold. And he's your gold. And so he made Joseph supervisor of all the slaves. You can't keep a blessed man down. He made the supervisor of all the slaves. And he flings himself into it as if this is his life work. This is his El Dorado. This is what he's been waiting for. He's a slave. What about all those dreams you had of your brothers bowing down? That's God's business. I've only one thing to do at this moment, and that is to bless Pharaoh and Potiphar. And that's what I say. It's not that I have a bad week. A bad week has had a confrontation with a blessed man, and that changes everything. And in the scripture it says that he was. In fact, it's interesting the language, how it changes. I read in a Bible that was published around 1300. It was one of the first to be translated into English. And it says, and Joseph was a lucky man. But in our Bibles it says, and Joseph was a blessed man. They translated the word blessed as lucky, because lucky meant something else in those days. But that's the best the world could ever say about him anyway. Wherever he went, it just opened up before him. He only had one focus, bless this people. No, he absolutely gave a final no. There is a time when you draw the line and you're not going over that line, and that evil enemy is not coming over this way. He's saying absolutely no. You can call me a slave. You can treat me like a slave, feed me like a slave, bed me down like a slave. But I am a blessed man. And it says, and the Lord was with Joseph and blessed all that he put his hand to do. So here he is. I'm a son of Abraham. I am authorized to bless the world. And because the blesser is superior to the blessed, that means that I'm not a slave at all. I'm superior to Potiphar because I am the one blessing him. Yeah, think about that. He's in a new set of circumstances. All of his forefathers, right back to Abraham, they had known the blessing and they had blessed the family. So the family sat in the middle of idolaters and the world and they were blessed. Joseph was the first one to be catapulted out of the family. So he's in a very new set of circumstances. And he's got a new opportunity that no one's ever had before him to bless the idolaters and grow right there in Potiphar's house. And so he himself is nurtured. He's strengthened. He has peace. He has joy while he's passing it on to others. Remember, this is the guy that brought the others in. And this is what is happening to him before he gets to that point. Think about it. And then when Potiphar's wife, she declared ownership of Joseph. Remember, he's looked upon as a slave. And so she comes, if he's a slave of her husband, he's her slave too. And she wants him sexually. And he just looked, he said, I'm very sorry. I'm a blessed man, you see. So I therefore can't do what you want me to do. I can't in any way betray your husband. I can't betray myself before my God. I can't betray you. I'm a blessed man. That means there are certain things that are already decided. I don't have to pray about it. I don't have to think and discuss it. I can't do it, lady. I'm sorry. And you don't talk like that to your mistress when you're a slave. And so she grabbed his coat and she framed him. He ends up in jail. Thank you, Lord, for standing. Give me back up. No, as I said, being blessed does not mean that everything goes crazy right. He's in jail, an Egyptian jail. No rights. Throw away the key. Never see you again. He has to start all over again. What are you here for? I'm here to bless the jail. I'm here to bless every prisoner. I'm here to bless the Egyptian soldiers that are over the jail. What happened? They saw what Potiphar saw and made him supervisor of the jail. And the Lord was with Joseph, and all that he did prospered. He's not shattered. He's not ready to throw in the towel. Stands with the same attitude. I'm a blessed man, son of Abraham. Now, these many years later, but that is still very fresh in their mind. That's the story of how we got here. And in those ancient tribes, they sit around the campfire and they tell these stories. This is how we got here. This is what happened to Joseph, our forefather. It was instilled in them. He was a blessed man, though he was a slave. His identity was rock solid. Never moved, never budged. I know who I am. And whatever, whoever happens to me, that's who they meet. These 12 spies heard that again and again and again. And they took one look at the giants and forgot everything. They didn't even remember a man called Joseph existed. The idea that I am here to bless the giants, the idea that it's not us who is having a bad day, is the giants. Never, they forgot it. They are like, I don't know how many in the church today. They had such a contradictory upbringing. These spies, I have a great deal of sympathy up to a point, that they were so confused. See, they were raised believing everything I've been saying. They believed they were the sons of Abraham, which translated the sons of God's promises and were part of God's purposes and so on. They believed that because it had been taught them over and over again. They, as the leaders of the tribe, had been the teachers in many respects. Stretched over generations, just wasn't a passing thing. Passed on, children. Sitting around that campfire, I've been in tribal meetings in Africa with the old chief. He comes out and the whole tribe sits around an enormous fire blazing. And he calls them and says, let me tell you. And they say, Indaba, my brothers, Indaba means come. The chief wants to tell you the history of who you are. And he goes back over history that everyone sitting there could repeat it to him. They've had it night after night, but they love it. That's the way it is. Tell us again. Tell us again. Who are we? Where do we come from? These men, they knew this. But then, over dinner, when they came back from being slaves for the day, the conversation was anything but that. Where the sons of Abraham belonged to Sunday school, or that's what, you know, when we gather together in big meetings, they tell us that. But here, where the rubber hits the road, you are slaves. And the parents would look at each child and say, don't forget it. You are slaves. If you get any big ideas, we're all going to suffer. Don't you answer back to the slave masters. Don't you act as if you're, oh no, you are a slave. You're a nobody. You're a nothing. Remember it, boy. Remember it. Know your place. There'll be trouble for all of us if you don't. Freedom? That's not for us. Not for the likes of us. We've been slaves for generations. That's the way it is. Don't have any big ideas. Remember who you are. And the same parents would then say, but we are the sons of Abraham. And who am I? You say, who am I? I don't know who I am. As I say, to Abraham, read it in Genesis 15. He said they would come to Egypt. Well, didn't name Egypt, but they would be oppressed and there'd be darkness. And he said, and then they will come into their inheritance. They got it. They knew it, but it was so confused. Who am I? Am I what I'm taught from the scripture? Or am I what my parents continually tell me, that I'm nothing more than a slave? They face the giants. What? Where do you think, in that moment of fear, they go, it says, they became. See, coming out of Egypt, they're high. They stand with Miriam on the banks of the Red Sea and they dance like kids in a nightclub. I mean, it's Lord has done great things. They sing the whole story of God's greatness. Oh, yes. And then they go out and there's manna from heaven. Good grief, you go and pick up every morning the bread that God dropped outside the camp. And we don't have water, so Moses just hits a rock and water. Oh, boy, I mean, we've got it made here. The Amalekites come to wipe us out and we have supernatural strength and they run before us. We've picked you now to go and spy out the land. We're going to spy out the land. We meet a giant and we became like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Forgot everything that they had been taught. And that word forget, as we talked about before, means more. It isn't they had amnesia. It means they knew all about it. They could repeat it to you. But in their mind, it was irrelevant to this situation that we're in. That was great, you know, talk about it, but it's irrelevant when we're facing the giants. It's merely a curiosity. It's something of the old history of the tribe. Now, a long history of being slaves and being taught that they're slaves kicks in. Came out of the mouth of their parents, their grandparents, passed it on. This is who you are. That's what went into their heads at the sight of the giant. This is who you are. Forget all the nonsense your grandmother taught you. You're nothing. You're nobody. You're nothing but insects waiting for these big people to step on you. Don't forget it, grasshopper. They've forgotten it. All that they'd seen in Egypt with the 10 plagues, all that they'd seen walking through the Red Sea, you'd think that would satisfy for life. Now you know who God is. But the truth didn't erase a lifetime of slavery. that clings like a vine to their mind and imagination. It's got roots that go between the bricks of their life. And they go straight back there, the first sign of trouble. They were reduced by their circumstances, and now they identified themselves as their circumstances. And whatever they had felt before, well, that was gone. It's amazing how, I say, it's faster than the speed of light. Everything that had happened as they'd gone with God out of Egypt, gone. They feel and they act as if they're abandoned by God, if there is a God. They're on their own. I mentioned it, I believe, last week. There's so much in life we need to apply that question of Jesus. Do you speak this of yourself? Mm-hmm. Or did another tell you?
Yeah.
You go to every one of those 10 spies, leaving out Caleb and Joshua, but you go to them. You repeat the whole promise to Abraham and who they were. Yes, I repeat it. And then you say, do you speak that of yourself? Or did another tell you about it? And did they know what they were talking about? It's big, you see. And they selectively believed. Do you remember they brought the grapes? Do you remember that? The grapes of Eshkol. Do you remember that? They were so big. They'd never seen grapes like it. They'd seen the grapes caught it from the giants, and they had to put a pole between them and bring the grapes in on their shoulders. And they said, God was right. This is the land of promise. It flows with milk and honey. Look at the grapes. Look at the grapes. However,
never mind.
Yeah, selective. I can believe, but in actual fact, only believe so much. The rest I've conveniently put aside. But they never ceased being who they really were. That's a big point. They did not lose their true identity when they, like a chameleon, changed color. Or you could say their true identity had been forgotten. It had been buried under all their slave traditions. Buried and never uncovered. But it didn't change that it was there. And each one of these guys had the identity of being a son of Abraham. Realize in this room and throughout the whole of Zoom country up there, you and I share in common the same identity. We are who we are in Christ and Christ in us. We are who we are, persons who are co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended, seated face to face with the Father in Christ. That's your identity, my identity.
Amen.
And in the same breath, I have to say that for many people, that has been buried under tradition, under religion. And I'm saying that that's probably true, but you didn't lose it. You are it. If I lose a $100 bill, it doesn't stop being a $100 bill. Even if it's drowned in the Atlantic and waits 100 years to be picked up by a diver, it's still a $100 bill. Do you follow what I'm saying? That the sheep lost, well, the shepherd went to find it because it was his sheep. He hadn't lost his identity. It was his sheep. And he says, my sheep. And it's lost, which means something precious has gone missing. He didn't go looking for a wild sheep. He didn't. The sheep hadn't had a change of nature that it's now a wolf. No, it's the same sheep that was his sheep. And when it hears the voice of the shepherd, it doesn't take too long before there's a remembrance. Now, they said, we became grasshoppers. There's something else that we were. And we might have forgotten that right now, but we do even in our testimony say we became it. We weren't the guys you sent into Canaan. Now, those guys that came into Canaan became grasshoppers at the sight of the giants. So they've forgotten that they're ambassadors of the blessing of Abraham. And they've withered. They've become like dead leaves on a tree, but it hasn't changed. Grasshoppers. Vivid imagination. I think I would have to think a long time before I'd come up with that one, that I'm a grasshopper. But it reflects strong self-loathing. You know, they hate themselves. Probably they hate themselves because they know they're acting less than they are capable of. Hate themselves for just being what they see themselves to be. So insect is a good word to use. If I want to express my hatred of myself, I'm nothing more than a grasshopper. We're really into that more than... I said it a few minutes ago, but we take a momentary snapshot of one moment in our life, and we then plaster it over us and say, that's me. It's not you. It was a momentary happening, but you are more than the snapshot.
Yes.
Do you follow me?
Yeah.
That they took a picture of themselves in that moment of horror when they looked at the giants and they said, that's us. I wonder what would have happened if they shook themselves and say, boy, I've had a feeling right there of our smallness. I wonder how the blessing of God is going to handle this one. You know, you're allowed to dip. But don't take a snapshot and say, that's me. They said, we were grasshoppers. Not that we felt like it. Not that if we keep thinking like this, we're going to be grasshoppers. In that moment, they stepped into the I am-ness. I am a grasshopper. There's a finality about it. And if it's so final, it's a universal. Everybody sees me this way. And all this has happened in a split second. Became grasshoppers in our own sight. And therefore, we became grasshoppers in their sight. No one's interviewed them. No one's asked them, how do you think about these people? If I believe it's true of myself, I believe everybody else feels the same way. And I shrink even more into my nothingness. You see, all of our actions, this is really a thing by itself, but it speaks here. All of our actions, all of our actions, behaviors, arise from how we define ourselves. There are certain things you cannot do because you have an image of yourself as being a person who just couldn't do that. And so, again, you don't have to pray about it. You don't have to go for counseling about it. You just, I can't do that. It's your ID. And so religion always goes for behavior. Religion gives you a list of behaviors that have got to change.
Right.
The scripture never bothers with behavior except way at the end. It says, this is who you are. This is who you are. Go to the epistles. It's all about this is who you are. And then way at the end, it says, therefore, you wouldn't do this, would you? You wouldn't do this. You can get rid of that, can't you? Because of who I am. See yourself as an insect. And that seeing fashions every word that comes out of your mouth. Every expectation, every behavior, every decision. It's the way it is. And so the mantra of the slave minds of the past became their ID. Indelibly stamped into their spirit as an unbreakable tradition. Your grandmother and great-grandmother, they said it. It's part of this family. Yes, but God said, my grandmother said, my mother agreed, my dad wouldn't let us talk about anything else. This is the way this family is. Do you remember we talked about this a few weeks ago? Mark 7:13. Your tradition invalidates the word of God, which you have handed down from generations. I mean, is it possible to invalidate the word of God? According to Jesus, he said that. He told the Pharisees that your traditions, that your grandparents and parents have passed down to you, and you will not budge. That's the way it is in this family. Doesn't matter what God has said. Doesn't matter what the promises of God say. That's the way it is in this family. Tradition invalidates. There's many translations to this. Your tradition makes the word of God ineffective. There's nothing wrong with the word of God. Right. The word of God is effective. But your traditions have put up a barrier. Jesus could do no many mighty works in that place because of their unbelief. Traditions. The word means it's not valid. You bring the promise of God to such a person, they say it's not valid. It means actually not true. The word means cancelled. You ever had to present a form of some sort to get something from a government agency and they pick it up, say it's invalid. That is, you filled it out wrong, or it's no longer true, it's cancelled. The word means make it as if it never happened. So my tradition can make it as if God never spoke in the first place.
Wow, goodness.
It means you have sucked the life out of it. It's been deprived of all effectiveness. And it continues to exist as ineffective, null, void. The word means to make a statement unsound or suspicious, erroneous. It means to disprove it. It means annulled. When a marriage is annulled, it's as if it never was. It's the process of denying, rejecting, weakening something so you've destroyed it. It is dismissing a statement, declaring it inaccurate, insignificant, irrelevant, unacceptable. I could keep going, but you know. If I go among many meetings of believers on this Sunday morning within 1,000 miles of here, I would find hundreds and hundreds that everything I've just said is true. They have the word of God, but it is preached as if it isn't.
Yeah.
The Sunday school has been taught it's the word of God, but Grandma said, it becomes part of the curriculum in our seminaries.
Yeah.
You might have heard a few months ago, Cheryl and I helped a young lad who was graduating from a XYZ religious school. And he had to prove to them that the Holy Spirit was still active today. That's, in a Christian school, you've got to prove the Holy Spirit is still active today. And the miracles are still here. And to hear what this kid had been exposed to by all of them ordained ministers who were part of the school, and it just, by the tradition of that denomination, they made the word of God to be nothing more than toilet paper. Wow. It was just, no. It's the world we live in. And when you disturb that tradition, you arouse such anger that you have to do a double take. What have I said? You tell these people you are not slaves, you are blessed, who are presently in a situation of slavery. And you would get some very angry people. And you read on to where we're not going, when they went back to Moses and they presented this, and the whole place erupts, and there's anger, and there's tears, and there's death and dying. It's amazing. That the anger that you can produce just by saying the word of God really is the truth. And this is who you are.
Yes.
With no reference to where you are or your feelings about where you are, this is who you are. And from that are, then you change everything from the inside out.
Amen.
It is who it is. It's interesting. I'm not going there either, but the same scripture, a couple of books on, tell us that the giants, not only did they not see them as grasshoppers, the giants were terrified of them as being the ambassadors of the Lord God of heaven. But that's another story. It's our identity that is always the first line of defense. If the darkness can destroy your identity, or at least your understanding of identity, well, there's nothing more to do. The rest is just do what you will. You've lost the battle when you forget who you really are. And I'm going to finish with Jesus. You know, Jesus in the incarnation, God became fully man.
Yes.
Came us. Which means he's going to face Satan for us, but he's going to do it as us.
Yes.
So he's going to go in to the full brunt of Satan's strategy. All he can do, we're messing with our feelings, and the way he tells lies. Jesus is going as us. And as us, defeat Satan. And so, at the River Jordan when he's baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and announced Jesus' identity. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That was the Father's stamp upon Jesus. "This is my Son." Jesus goes from there into the wilderness for 6 weeks. At the end of the 6 weeks, meets with Satan. And Satan greets him with a mocking question. Satan heard what Father said. Mm-hmm. You heard what your alleged father said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
"This is my beloved Son." So that's who you think you are.
Yeah.
I tell you this. If.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you be the Son of God. Boy. Plenty behind that if. You sure don't look like the Son of God. You haven't eaten for 6 weeks. You're starving, hungry. You look anything but the Son of God. So, come on. I need some proof. If you're the Son of God. How about, let's please me and please you. I need some proof. I'm a reasonable fellow. I need proof. You need a meal. Look at these stones. They look like a loaf of bread to me. Turn them into bread. Come on. If you be the Son of God, what is it? Just a nothing miracle. And if you're the Son of God, why should you ever be starving hungry? The Son of God starving hungry? Don't be daft. Turn these stones into bread. Have a jolly good meal. You'll be filled. I'll be satisfied that you're the Son of God. And Jesus, in a sense, drew a line in the sand and said, "Shut up. I'm not playing your game."
Amen.
Turn loaves into bread to prove who I am? I don't need to prove who I am. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. He said, "My Father spoke, I listened," and that's what a Son of God does.
Amen.
A Son of God doesn't go around playing magic tricks, turning stones into bread to please the devil. No, he listens to the Father. And whatever the Father says is final. He said, "I'm his Son." That's final. No more argument. And I don't have to do anything to prove who I am. It's, how can I put it? I've been around this charismatic movement. And the whole emphasis has been, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. I mean, you just can't go around saying all this stuff. You've got to do something. Do it big. Do it supernatural. Then we'll believe. That's very interesting. I'm not trying to hit anybody. I'm just stating, when Jesus was tempted by the devil to become the ultimate charismatic wonder worker, he said the mark of the Son of God is to listen to his Father. And the word "listen" to the Hebrew means to do it, although it's not implicit. It means if you listen long enough, you're going to do it. But listen. Sometimes in the Old Testament it's translated as hearken. I mean, you've said to your children, are you listening? It's not letting words pass by your ear. It is grasping those words and hearing. The Father said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's enough for me. And if that isn't enough for you, Satan, tough. Because I've drawn the line, and I'm not going over that line, and nor are you coming over the line. He suggested, you see, the Father, it could be a figment of your imagination. Did that really happen back there at the River Jordan? Did it? A miracle or two wouldn't hurt. It would, you know, bolster. You'd feel good about it then. Yeah, then you'd need two miracles next week. You heard what the Father said. On the other hand, are you suggesting Satan, the Father's a liar? Well, I'm not even going there. So your whole premise is just scratched out. It doesn't hold water. Forget it. Jesus refuses to play the devil's game. When did he listen to the Father? It wasn't only at the River Jordan. He goes back to John chapter 1, where it says that from unbeginning, the Son is, and the word in the Greek is face to face with the Father. Mm-hmm. And face to face with the Father speaks and the Son receives. Mm-hmm. And when the Son became us, he brings that into us. Yeah. And so here you have a man who is face to face with the Father, who is listening, and man is becoming what he was always intended to be. There's your identity. See, it's, you know, I just mentioned the charismatics. You go among the evangelicals, and we're seeking the will of God. Oh, Lord, help us. Seeking the will of God. And the way they talk about it, the will of God could almost be the fourth person of the Trinity. They're seeking the will of God. What does God want me to do? Who does he want me to marry? Where does he want me to live? Shall I go to Alaska? Am I to be a missionary? Am I to go to China? I'm tormented like a hive of bees. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? And Satan says, well, if you have a formation of geese that fly over in the form of a cross, then you know that's God. And I've heard that. We want something big, something impressive. You do something. How about 3 6-week periods of fasting? Sure, that would impress God, and you would get to know the will of God. No, you wouldn't. You'd be a starving, hungry, emaciated person seeking the will of God. It's, see, the ultimate is not what you do. See, it makes sense to the human. I hear a voice from heaven, now I have to do something to... You have to do nothing. John chapter 4 says, we love because he first loved us. That's so simple. Do you realize that will send a hornet's nest at your throat? We love because he first loved us? No other religion in the world, including the Christian religion, in its worst, believes that. He didn't love you, so then you respond. You've got to do something to make him see you. The whole system of if you have faith, if you believe and repent, then you'll have this and have that and have the other. It's not in the Bible. The Bible says God has freely given the whole jolly lot because he's always first. He first loved us. And everything you're crying out for is part of the first. He first. So then my love or appreciation or receiving or enjoying of it is a response. Yes. I can't ask for it. It's there. All I can do is respond.
Yes.
And that's why it says we don't have our faith. We have the faith of the Son of God. That he has already done it, given it. It's finished to every person. Mine is a response. What is it a response to what he's done, not what I'm doing? It's not. I'm not getting, you know, books on Think and Grow Rich and how to have 10 steps to faith. And it's no. He has done the incredible. To any religion in the world, he's done the impossible. He became us and brought the whole lot with him to give it to us. My faith, I'm not even aware of it.
Amen.
I see that and I respond.
Amen.
And I just said, I see that. Well, that's the translation of the word we say is repentance. It's metanoia. My eyes are open. The light comes in. I see what I'd never seen before. And I see it's mine. I say, thank you.
Yes.
You don't have faith to get something. You have faith because he's already given it to you. Yeah. So, you are who God says you are. Forget your feelings about it. Certainly forget the circumstances you're in because all we're talking about is being that person in those circumstances. And recognize he's done it, it's finished. So thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amen. And amen.